Morning. Great to see you here this morning. I sense that we have a number of people who are here visiting with us, and we trust that you've received a warm welcome to our September 5th meeting. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have your own, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And if you're using a red book like you'll find in the back of the pews, like the one I'm using, you will find Luke chapter 18 on page 927. On 927, beginning at verse 1 of Luke 18. This is a record of the teaching parable of Jesus and the persistent widow. And I'm sorry, did I say 927? Yes, great. Let's read together. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? We know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. I have the privilege this morning, as Randy was indicating, of kicking off or leading off a three-part series on prayer. Randy and Gordon will follow over the next two consecutive weeks. In our discussions leading up to this morning about this subject and the role that prayer plays or ought to play in the life of a Christian and the fellowship of an assembly, are sometimes referred to as the four pillars of what constitutes a New Testament church. If you would turn with me, and if you want to have a look, go ahead to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. There you'll find there are four primary areas of life within the New Testament church. You'll see there teaching is listed. You'll see fellowship listed. You'll see breaking of bread listed, in other words, the Lord's Supper. And last, but certainly by no means least, this fourth pillar, this fourth dimension or aspect of a New Testament church is prayer. As we, as elders, considered and examined ourselves in relationship to prayer in both a personal and a corporate sense, we asked ourselves if it could be said of us as elders, along with the people of Bethel, if it could be said of us that we are people of prayer. Some of you would know that within the Brethren movement, we are sometimes referred to as people of the book, people who know their Bibles, people who uphold the Word of God and study the Word of God. And humbly, we would offer that perhaps in some small measure that characterization of the Brethren is somewhat accurate. But as a 21st century church, as a fellowship of believers, would we describe ourselves as people of prayer? Would you say that here at Bethel, that Bethel today is much like the New Testament church in this important regard, as they identified these four pillars and identified prayer as being a mainstay under which the foundation of a church, a New Testament church, would be built? Would you say that Bethel's people are manifestly known both within and without for their commitment and dedication to prayer? And would you say that the people at Bethel in the main live prayerful lives, both individually and corporately? As we ask these questions of ourselves, we want to acknowledge and say, share with you that there are many amongst us this morning that are probably sitting beside you in a pew. People who are known as prayer warriors. These are people who are followers of Jesus, who live faithful, prayerful lives, who believe in and know something of the power of prayer, and who are regularly exercised to pray. We give thanks to the Lord for you. We give thanks for your prayers, for being amongst us. We want to say that our purpose in teaching and preaching on this important subject should be seen in no way as a reflection of criticism, but rather, quite the contrary, I think I speak for my brothers on this, that when I say our goal in taking a look at biblical prayer over the next 3 weeks or so is not intended to discourage believers. It's not intended at all for that purpose, but rather to encourage us to consider, to examine our own prayer lives individually and as a body of believers corporately, that we might all, in the truest sense, strive to emulate the example of those who are known as prayer warriors. Yes, we hope that as a result of our considering together the question of prayer and its role in our lives, that as the Lord's people, we will see a great surge, a redoubling of commitment, and resulting incontrovertible evidence of prayer in each of our lives, that we would enjoy the Lord's blessings. To be perfectly honest with you, it's our sense that the prayer life of the assembly may perhaps be the most neglected dimension of our prayer, of our life as a corporate body. It's been said, in fact it was Dan Snadden who I was listening to the other day, a dear brother who's gone on, he said, the prayer life in assemblies is not what it could be and is not what it should be. This, of course, is something that's really hard to quantify, isn't it? But it's our sense that if we were to ask you the question, are you content with your prayer life? We would probably get back a pretty wide range of answers, but probably within those answers we would recognize that all of us have work to do in our prayer lives. It's in this spirit of encouragement, it's in this spirit of exhortation that we invite you to come along with us to take a look at God's Word and to see what we can learn about this most vital of subjects, this subject of prayer. To that end, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly and reverently. We come before you in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we thank you for such access to the throne of grace in Jesus and through Jesus. We have much to learn in this regard. We have much to examine. We pray, Father, that you'd bless our time together, that we would indeed be encouraged to consider prayer and to consider its importance in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our assembly of believers, that we would, Father, with your help, understand more clearly prayer and its wonderful impact in our lives. For we ask these things in Christ's name. I've got a tickle in my throat this morning, which generally happens to me when I have to speak for some reason. Forgive me. You know, exclusive of the Psalms, which is a prayer book all on its own, the Bible records no less than 650 prayers, of which 450 are answered in one form or another. Well, what is prayer? I'm sure you've heard sermons on prayer. I'm sure you've heard sermons on the hindrances to prayer. And I'm sure that you understand that there are various forms of prayer, for supplication, petition, thanksgiving, and confession are many of them. In its simplest form, I would submit to you that, as Lockyer says, prayer is the desire, opportunity, and privilege of talking with God. Prayer is the desire, opportunity, and privilege of talking with God. Adam is probably the first one to have prayed to God. When he said in Genesis 2, 23 and 24, he said this. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." From the beginning of time, as the Scottish poet Robbie Burns said, prayer has been a correspondence with heaven. Some Bible expositors believe that prayer is first mentioned in the Bible in the book of Genesis, but not until chapter 4 and verse 26, wherein it says, "Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord." However, other scholars would argue with that position and say that man surely began to call on the name of the Lord and to converse with him well before what was in effect the 235th year of the world, and that Adam and Eve would have, from the garden, have been looking upward, praying, and enjoying a relationship with God in prayer. Albert Einstein, I came across this quote in a book by Yancey, I thought it was one that you might enjoy. Einstein is reported to have said to a doctoral student searching for a topic for his dissertation, for something that hadn't ever been researched, and Einstein's response was to him, "Find out about prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer." My sense is that often our prayers are marked by crises in our lives. Forgive the use of personal pronouns this morning, but I recall a time when our son was badly injured and had to be hospitalized for a period. During a brief visit home to get changed before heading back to the hospital while he was in hospital, I recall crying out to God, crying out in crisis on my son's behalf and asking that he wouldn't have to suffer. Perhaps you've had similar experiences to mine where perhaps your prayers are born out of crisis, and perhaps this is the only time you find yourself crying out to God. Looking to Jesus, we have to look no further than to him, than to see what an example he was of prayer. Certainly his disciples knew him as a man of prayer. They saw him up close over the 3 years that they walked with him on the shores of Galilee and through the country of Israel. They saw one who had spent much time in prayer. They watched him venture off to pray over and over again. When you think about it, they were witnesses to Jesus who was very God and very man, conveying a sense of the importance of entering into prayer with God as he wandered off, as he walked off. When he got on his knees before God, what an example. Very God and very man on his knees. When he fell prostrate on the ground, would they have observed that? Absolutely. Before God, maybe it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that had the greatest impact on these disciples as they saw Jesus there, bowed, great drops of blood pouring from his head as he prayed unto his Father. And when he asked if it were possible that the cup pass, and he said, "No, not my will, but your will, thine will be done." Or maybe they recall the greatest impact that perhaps of all of Christ's prayers when he cries from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The disciples were up close to the very Son of God, observing his every move, taking in his every example. They would have noted that Jesus never seemed to be too busy to spend time in prayer. Randy, in his opening a few moments ago, referenced how busy we are in our lives. Got earbuds to call, right? I think earbuds in your ears, televisions, MSN. Have you tried to hold a conversation with a young person lately? Is it like this? Hey, we're busy. We're so busy. Do we have time for prayer? Did Jesus have time for prayer? Oh, absolutely. He made time, made it a priority. They observed him, his every move. They would have noted that he was never too busy. They would have noticed that whenever he faced a difficult situation, what did he do? He prayed. He got on his knees, prostrate on the ground. They would have noticed that this was a regular occurrence. He would have been seen by his disciples heading off to be on his own to pray, separating himself from those things that would have distracted him otherwise. The disciples would have heard Jesus preach on prayer. that they were to pray for their enemies was one of the exhortations of the Lord Jesus, that he exhorted them to pray and to ask God to lead them to Christ, to forgive them. It was Jesus who taught the disciples that they could live victoriously and that God answers every true petition in prayer. As he said in John 15 and 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is a trustworthy saying. But in life, we know that there are times when we have prayed and it would seem or appear that our prayers have not been answered. Again, looking to Jesus as a primary example of what appears to, on the surface at least, to be an unanswered prayer, in the sense that when he prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane and asked his Father if it be possible that this cup would pass, if it were possible, it didn't. The lesson the disciples would have learned about the very essence of prayer I offer was that Jesus did not put his will above God's will. He didn't insist on getting his own way. He didn't dictate to God what ought to happen. He demonstrated that to them and to us that it was not what he wanted. It was not his will, for he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." In other words, Jesus modeled submission to God in his prayers, to his Father's sovereignty, in his life and in his prayer. A great example. Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, pray all the time, pray without ceasing, in another version. The followers of Christ ought to be known as those who pray no matter how bad things get. And they get bad sometimes, don't they? Or how hopeless things seem to be. A true follower of Christ is in prayer. Billy Graham tells the story of a woman who wrote to him that she had prayed for her husband's salvation for some 10 years. But after 10 years, he was more hardened than ever. Billy advised her to keep on praying. And when he next heard from her, she said that her husband was converted to faith in Christ in the 11th year of her praying. As Graham said, so pray, Christian, pray. Please turn back with me again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. This story is sometimes referred to as the story or the parable of the persistent widow. It is also sometimes called the story of the unjust judge, and we'll see that both elements are at play. It's interesting that in all of the parables told by Jesus, this is one of only two, the other is of the Pharisee and the publican, of course, in which the reason for giving the parable itself is first stated. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Clearly, this parable has everything to do with prayer, as it's considered a revelation of the attitude of God towards human prayer. What is the big idea behind this parable? What is Jesus trying to illustrate or to make clear to us in this parable concerning God's attitude towards our prayers? What does it mean when Luke says that men ought always to pray and not lose heart or not grow weary or not grow faint, as it says in other versions? Firstly, I would offer that this statement has a particular application to God's people, to his own people. After all, Christ is talking to the disciples. And as an ancient writer wrote, the key to the parable is, quote, hanging on the front door. The parable is driving home the point that when it comes to prayer, that prayer ought to be, one characteristic, persistent in nature. That we ought to pray, as it says in Thessalonians, without ceasing, incessantly praying, if you will. And just as Billy Graham advised the woman who had prayed for her husband for so many years that we ought never to give up or to grow weary in praying about matters and bringing them before God, the big idea is that we must not grow weary in bringing our prayers to God. even when it seems that our prayers are going unanswered. In the past few months, in the past year or so, I've been in several situations where the Lord's people prayed, persistently prayed. I recall that in these times of prayer, there was a sense of pleading with God, a sense of throwing oneself on the very mercy of God, of crying out to God that he would do this or that, asking him to do this or that. These were serious matters, not in any way frivolous. As a body of believers, we gathered together to pray to the Lord, but as it turned out, our prayers were not answered in the way in which we might have hoped for. God's answer to the prayers of his people resulted in deep sorrow. What I found so remarkable about these difficult situations was in part that even though God chose not to answer our prayers in the way in which we might have wanted, the fact is that he still answered our prayers. For our prayers were always offered in the context and with the assurance and eventual realization that God's will, his sovereign will, would be done, and in truth, was done. It was also remarkable to me that the Lord's people who were closest to the situation, the ones who were the most affected by the outcome of what took place, never seemed to waver in their faith that God was in control, that he was sovereign, he was looking after things. So much so that they consistently gave God the praise, even though it was hard, very, very hard to accept the outcome. They praised God for his answers to their prayers. You see, they recognized his sovereignty and thanked him for the blessings that were there. I count it a privilege to know people of these characters, of this strong quality. Ones who can see that God is in control, and ones who don't quit and give up when the going gets tough. And you've met some of those folks along your way, I'm sure, when life has slammed you to the mat and they've given up, they've thrown over, they said, "Well, how could there be a God to allow such things to happen?" These folks soldier on in their faith, praising God. There's another dimension that I wanted to take a moment to share with you from these experiences as I thought about them. There is a vast difference between God and man. That's an understatement, I know. That's a complete understatement, you'll appreciate. But I have come to realize that when it comes to understanding God's ways, I've realized more and more, as Scripture says, that his ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond our comprehension. In fact, in many ways, God's ways are incomprehensible to us. What I mean to say is that Scripture teaches that God is sovereign and in control of all things, that nothing escapes his attention, and that he is completely sovereign. And because he is, when life doesn't unfold for us the way we want it to, this doesn't mean that he is any less sovereign or any less in control. Not at all. In fact, I believe quite the opposite is true. I believe that God is going about weaving a masterful tapestry and executing his will in every detail of our lives, such that we can't even imagine, we can't fathom at all how intricate are his plans and his ways. I've also come to understand something else about prayer, dimly, I want to share with you. I understand it dimly. Appreciate that the prayer is not so much about my influencing God's plans. It's really about God influencing me, working on me, changing me. You know, my camp name is Chip. It's because I used to have a chip on my shoulder about this high. You know, the Lord's been knocking that chip off, sawing it off, pressing it off, changing, and part of how he goes about doing that is through prayer. So prayer, again, I understand it dimly, forgive me, or how dim it is, but it's about changing me, not about changing God or God's plans necessarily. I have come to believe that there is no higher pursuit as William Gladstone, the former Prime Minister of England, said, than that of communing with God in prayer, but not so that I can have my way, but that he might have his way with me, but that he might have his way with you. You know, my prayers are pithy prayers. My prayers are so shallow in so many ways. I'm almost afraid to admit that to you, but if I'm really honest with you, the kind of pithy prayers there. You know, I come before God and I pray to him and I know he's a God who hears our prayers, for Scripture tells us that. But they're not the prayers of the, like Lord Jesus. Imagine when he went into that garden of Gethsemane and wrestled with God. I think that's what prayer is partly about. It's about wrestling with God over key concepts and key issues and key challenges we are facing, that he might mold us and shape us and make us into what? Into the image of his Son. That, I think, is done through prayer as he desires to change us. Let's go back to the passage. The judge. What a striking contrast between the judge and God, the righteous judge of all the earth, God himself. This judge had clearly not read over his job description very carefully. In fact, it indicates in Deuteronomy that the judges were appointed, that they were to judge the people with just judgment. And further, that they shall not pervert justice, nor show any partiality, and that they were to be wise. This judge had no reverence for God, says the scripture, and consequently no regard for the rights of man. These things go together, folks. It's expected that when a man has no regard for God, he won't have any regard for man. You can almost guarantee it. Christ is indirectly teaching that the character of a judge ought to be that of one who fears God and regards the rights of man. I'm thankful that some of us know such men today who sit on the benches in Ontario, who are men of God and hold in high regard the rights of man. In verse 3 of the passage, Christ introduces the widow who kept coming to the judge. She had an attitude of persistence as she kept bringing her plea for justice before the judge. She wanted justice against her adversary. Jesus tells us that the woman was a widow. To be a widow, husbandless, in that culture, in that society, was an unenviable position at best. The passage doesn't tell us, but one could infer that she might have been a single mom. Alone, powerless, and poor, without a husband to advocate for her, to support her. And here she is having to appeal to a judge, the passage tells us, who could care less about her. He didn't care about anyone but himself, obviously. A man who had no fear of God nor care for man. Jesus knew, because of his knowledge of Scripture, that the judges were required and bound to show peculiar attention to widows. For it says in Isaiah 1:17, it says this: seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. This judge wasn't of that ilk at all. And Jesus would also have known that in Jeremiah it says of judges, they were to do no wrong, to do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow. Judges were expected to look after the defenseless, the poor, and those who were oppressed by those who were in power. Jesus is contrasting this judge with God the Father, which must have perplexed his disciples to no end. But the point is he's staking out is that even if this widow can get justice from a heartless judge, then, as Philip Yancey has written, how much more will God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? In this parable, the widow was looking for justice. Maybe her oppressor was someone who was foreclosing on her mortgage, about to take her home away from her, and she wasn't asking for revenge, she was looking for justice. For some time, it says in this passage, he refused. He delayed justice. It said that he probably delayed for a long time. He turned a deaf ear. I believe there's a saying that says justice delayed is no justice at all. is deny. In fact, in our system of justice at law, there are time provisions for dealing with matters expeditiously. This judge had no interest in being expeditious about this. He said, and then he says to himself, you notice that in that passage? Where the judge says to himself that the widow was too poor, too weak, too unconnected to anyone, too politically incorrect, so why bother? But her persistence prevailed, and the judge granted her request. Not out of a sudden turn of heart, not at all, but rather because he was concerned that she might eventually wear him out, the passage says. And if the idea here is that wearing him out was like a boxer punching him in the eye over and over and over again, and he didn't want to have that done to him, I'm sure, as she came again and again and again. Jesus used the example of the judge to contrast with his father, as a contrast to his father. How very different is our God from that of the judge. For God never perverts justice. Listen to, and in Job 34 and 10 it says this, "Listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." Scripture tells us that the poor and oppressed are God's special care. Psalm 10:14, it says this, it says, "You are the helper of the fatherless," referring to God. Psalm 68 and 5 says, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows." Unlike the judge in this parable, God is never wearies of our coming to him with our prayers, with our petitions, with our supplications. Isaiah 43 and 26 tells us this, "Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence." And Isaiah 62 and 6 says this about coming to God, never wearying to hear our prayers. "You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest." Christ intends that we should understand. The meaning of the parable is that we should inculcate perseverance in prayer, even when it appears to go a long time unanswered. Can I take a bit of a risk with you? I hope. Talk just for a second about Tackleberry. Talk about the men who gather here on Thursday mornings and have been doing so now. I've lost count of how many years we've gathered to pray about this building project. The scripture says we should inculcate perseverance in our prayers, that we should continue to bring it before God, just as the widow continued to seek justice, to bring it before God, to pray about it, to persistently do so. The risk is this. I know not everyone agrees with our approach. We're looking for the face of God, for the will of God, to be evident, to be clear to us, to gather together and to pray persistently. Are your prayers persistent? When you pray, are you persistent in your prayer? Or do you offer it up one time and walk away? Christ intends that we should understand. We should inculcate perseverance in prayer. The widow had no one to plead her case at court. Legal aid probably didn't exist for this widow in that culture in that time. But for Christians, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an advocate with the Father. One who is resident in court. One who's at his very right hand. This one, the Son of God. This one we can call friend. Acts as our advocate, pleads on our behalf, claims us as his own. It's on this basis that we are admonished and exhorted not to give up, not to grow weary in prayer, and not to faint, but to pray on, Christian, to pray on. In closing, I want to remind you that our fervent prayer as we embark on this series and discussion and examination of prayer is that we at Bethel will collectively strive to examine our own prayer lives, individually and corporately, and to be encouraged that our Lord invites us to pray, pray, pray. As Gordon Fiske said in his sermon last week, It is time for us to get in the game. For us as believers, getting in the game means taking our prayer lives seriously. Jesus is our example. We need to heed his example because we have this wonderful opportunity and privilege of talking with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, the one, the same God who defends the fatherless and the widows, who cares for us deeply, intimately, and in every way, and is concerned about every detail of our lives. Will we one day say that not only are the people at Bethel people of the book, but we are people of prayer? Will we be able to, forgive me, but in a bold-faced way, say that because there's evidence of God's blessing in our midst, because we're earnest in our prayers, we're persistent in our prayers? We hope so. We're concerned, folks. I would share with you, we're concerned about our prayer lives. We encourage you, exhort you, welcome you to consider prayer in your life and in the life of the fellowship of believers here at Bethel. I trust in some small measure this has been helpful. I look forward to my brothers as they unfold more of God's word in terms of the concept and the issues and concerns of prayer in the weeks to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the precious name of Jesus and thank you for the wonderful parable that he told his disciples of the persistent widow. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement to keep coming to you, to pray to you, to not be shy to do so, to have no rest, as your word tells us. We thank you that we can approach the throne of grace. We ask you to give us a fresh appreciation of really what this means, Lord. Might you help us to examine ourselves and to be encouraged to become prayer warriors over all the matters that confront us, we are challenged with, that you might continue to make us into the image of your precious Son, our example of committed prayer. Father, we do thank you. I pray your blessing on each one here this day. As we part company, might we be encouraged in the things of the Lord. For we ask these things and pray in the precious, holy, sovereign, and lovely name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.